Well, here we are, the end of our long journey together. For the past 11 weeks, we've asked some very difficult questions. Questions that, if not answered wisely, can cause the firmest of paths to crumble. Now, we've seen David in the midst of great highs and very low lows. We've seen him filled with fear, boldness, rage, celebration, sin and holiness, brokenness, restoration, family crisis, healing, and tremendous loss. And I mean, through all that, you get the point. But I think if we learn anything about the life of David, is that life is anything but predictable. And that's the point, right? Life can be very messy. And so the temptation in all of us where times are rough is to try and grab onto control to fix our problems. So 3 months ago, we started asking one of the more important questions you can ask. One that even the Apostle Paul asked in the Bible. Why do I do what I do? As we studied the life of David, we discovered a whole host of more specific questions. Like, why do I run from my problems? Why do I give into peer pressure? Why do I fade from God? Why do I keep sinning? Why do I get so emotional? Why do I hurt those closest to me? And in many ways of all, these boil down to one question. Today's final question in this series. Why do I want control?
Something I said before, this is the last in this series. I think I was conflating a couple of things. Michael and I had discussed that this Easter time that we're in is not a one and done. So we're really, it is a continuation next week of what we've talked about, but it's really just as we did with Christmas songs and Christmas themes, this Easter theme, we are resurrection people, and every Sunday is a resurrection Sunday. That was, you know, that's just for the record now, in case I keel over while I'm giving this message, and boy, he's going to not be able to preach that last sermon. So it's just Easter. We can do that. So why do I do what I do? Why do I want control? And 3 months ago, believe it or not, 3 months ago we started asking one of the more important questions you can ask in your life. And as you heard it say that even the Apostle Paul says, why do I do what I do? And as we studied the life of David, we discovered a lot of more specific questions like, why do I run from my problems? Why do I give in to peer pressure? Why do I fade from God? Why do I keep on sinning? Why do I get so emotional? We've explored a lot. Why do I hurt those closest to me? We've explored a lot of things, some potentially hurtful things. In many ways, all these boil down to this one question. Today's final question is in this series is, why do I want control? Control is at the center of so much of our lives. What we often want to do, we often want to do what we want to do because we frankly think we do it best. If there's a problem at work, I need to fix it. If my kids behave, I need to correct them, keep them in line. If things are out of order or something doesn't look quite right, I need to intervene, my way or the highway. And I'm speaking as a general crowd, but I'm speaking about me right now too. We would, of course, never say it blatantly, right? We would, but when we really think about it, control feels good. It feels safe. The obvious answer to the question of why do I want control is that I'm afraid to surrender. That really is the answer. Surrender is weakness. Surrender is a huge leap of faith. And it all boils down to one word that we landed on last week, and that word is trust. Do I trust that God cares enough about my life to truly help me? Do I trust that if I surrender my life, my behaviors, my patterns, that God will guide my steps? Really? I mean, can I trust Him with my relationships, with my money, my possessions, my hobbies, my career, my free time? Can I really trust God? We left off last week at 2 Samuel 24. Let's turn back there and dig deeper as we come to the end of David's life. Disclaimer, again, you're going to stick me, as every time we talk about David, it's a messy story. It's a messy story. It's getting messier than even last week. I know that doesn't seem possible. It will leave us with a lot of questions, but as we've been learning the past few years together, as we've talked with each other, that God's not afraid of our questions. God's not afraid of our doubts. So let's trust that God will honestly help us through these tougher parts of Scripture together today, because it's in the digging where the diamonds are found. And today, that has got a lot of great potential. We left off with David taking a census. He counted the size of his military. David is now in his 70s, and he's clearly showing his frailty. We would think he would be playing pickleball in the retirement center down south around the Dead Sea by now. But of all the very high highs and extremely dark lows he faced, this actually may be the darkest days of all of David's life. It's strange because it's the only time in the Bible we find that the person gets to choose their punishment. David chose option three. Remember that? What was option three? Option three was a plague. The plague on Israel caused the death of 70,000 men, women, and children. We're still grieving over the loss of 1,600 people killed by Hamas in Israel this last year. Imagine 70,000 people in one event. It's an awful part of the history of Israel. After this tragedy, how do you think David responded? Well, how do you respond when bad things happen? Your response says a lot about your faith, your trust in God. Well, David could have screamed at God, but David is the one who sinned. It was his punishment. Yes, but God could have stopped at any point. Come on. All those innocent people dead? Every time I visit someone at Helen DeVos Children's Hospital, I have to ask God why. Can I really trust God when an 8-year-old dies from cancer? Can I really trust God when a family of four is killed by a drunk driver? Yes, I know God didn't make the person drink and get behind the wheel, but why didn't he make the driver pass out before he got in the car? Or stop him some way? He could have, but he didn't. So, can I really trust God when bad things happen? That's what David's facing right this minute. It's his fault for the consequences, but God could have lessened the damage. We all acknowledge that. To understand the depth of the story, three quick things. First, take a look at this map. The city of Dan is in the north. Beersheba is in the south. Anything south of Beersheba is desert. So it covers the territory of all the people. All the people. Second and third are the two names I want you to be aware of. First is Araunah the Jebusite. Everybody say that out loud. Araunah the Jebusite. I'm glad we don't have to say it out loud. We can read it and just process it with our minds. I'm the one who had to say it. Mount Moriah. That's an easy one. So David sinned. The consequence came. And here's what happened. The Lord sent a plague on Israel from that morning until the end of the time designated, and 70,000 of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. When the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord relented concerning the disaster and said to the angel who was afflicting the people, "Enough. Withdraw your hand." The angel of the Lord was then at the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. So, all of Israel suffered due to David's disobedience. Now, where is the angel of the Lord? He's at the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Why? Well, we'll get to that. But first, we need a quick pit stop at that word, relented. Do you see it underlined? Well, it's not underlined, but do you see it relented? The Lord relented. Which means stopped. But the Hebrew word is nacham, which literally translates to comfort oneself, to suffer grief. It was used 12 chapters earlier when David comforted Bathsheba as they grieved. It's a heavy word. That word shows up here in this tragedy. So what caused God to stop and grieve? What was so significant about the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite? The answer is found in the next verse. Before I read that, for the next 5 minutes, I'm declaring this a no-drift moment. If you didn't sleep well last night, pinch yourself, tense your legs up, because if you drift off, you may not make the connection at the end, and you'll think the sermon bombed, and I assure you that it won't, but I'm a bit biased, okay? So why did God grieve? Put your detective hat on. Any Sherlock Holmes fans, right? Well, one clue is found in what happens next. When David saw the angel who was striking down the people, he said to the Lord, "I have sinned. I, the shepherd, have done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall on me and my family. Okay, at first glance, this looks like David is taking control of the situation. But it's really about surrender because of what happens next. We looked at this verse last week. King David said to Arunna, "No, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor. And here's what he does next. He then built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Lord answered his prayer on behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped. So what was it that got God's attention? David offered a sacrifice that cost him something. Sacrifice in the Old Testament is always about surrender. Sacrifice in the Old Testament is always about trust, just like we said last week. That would be enough. But what caused God to stop and weep in this particular moment? Let's look a little deeper into the story. Roughly 1,000 years before this moment, something else happened here. God made a promise. And the strong word for promise is covenant. He made a covenant with Abraham, formerly known as Abram, before God changed his name. God took Abram outside and said, "Look up at the sky, count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." God was promising Abraham that his bloodline was going to be the bloodline for the salvation of the world. His bloodline was going to change everything. However, a short time after this promise, God asked Abraham to sacrifice his only child. An awful and impossible request, I know, but look where this took place. Then God said to Abraham, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain. I will show you." What a terrible request. But God stopped Abraham before his son Isaac was sacrificed. But now God knew Abraham fully trusted God. Now, for more of the clue, we see that this event took place in the region of Moriah. And you may say, so what? Well, hold that thought. Flash forward 1,000 years again after David had died. His son Solomon was asked by God to build the temple. The temple would be the site of countless sacrifices to God over the next 400 years by people who fully trusted God. Then Solomon began to build the temple, guess where? Of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David. It was on the threshing floor of Arunna, the Jebusite, the place provided by David. Are you seeing the connections? This location of Moriah, where David brought Arunna the Jebusite's threshing floor, is loaded with history, it's loaded with sacrifice, and it's loaded with a full trust in God. I know it's a lot of time travel and geography for this message, but let's see if we can put it all together and make sense of it all. And so, keep those detective hats on. Let's picture this moment. A tragic plague falls upon Israel, covering all the land from north to south. People died over a three-day period, 70,000 of them. Pain and suffering everywhere. Everybody, even if you weren't killed, this hit me this morning, you would have to know somebody that was. I mean, the chances of you not knowing somebody would be pretty rare. The angel of God stops over Mount Moriah, where Mount Moriah is located, and God, being all-knowing and ever-present outside of time and space, can see the past, can see the present, can see the future. What is God seeing around the area over the span of time? Abraham trusting God with his son Isaac. David saying, "Pick me instead, God," while he bought Arunna the Jebusite's threshing floor for God, he offered a sacrifice to God. And then Solomon building the temple there, a place in which hundreds of thousands of faith-filled people would offer their sacrifices for centuries to come in that temple, in that very place, sacrifice and faith and trust. Like, that gets God's attention, period. And now today, being Palm Sunday, Remember the days when your kids would come in the sanctuary waving their palm branches? None of you did that, but it's okay. You can be young at heart and do it on your way out, okay? Why do we do that? It just so happens, the reason that's funny you should ask, it just so happens in Jerusalem, where this palm waving event happened, was the very location of Mount Moriah and the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. Yep. Picture this moment. The people are gathered for the annual Passover festival. Jerusalem is abuzz with this teacher, preacher, miracle worker named Jesus. He's in town. He's coming to town. The people start dropping their cloaks on the ground as he enters Jerusalem on a donkey. The people are waving palm branches, which is like waving the American flag, you know, patriotically. It was a sign of Jewish national pride. The people are overjoyed in their cheers, as described in Luke 19. Again, this is the third time you've heard this verse today, and I'm not apologizing for it. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to the Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." As Jesus approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes." One of my favorite pictures I have, I left at the last church, and I'm probably going to get it again. It's a picture of Jesus sitting on the edge of the city of Jerusalem. And I think as a pastor or as a minister, you're all ministers, that has to be your reaction too. When you look at a fallen world, when you're thinking about if only you knew the truth. If only you listened to and trusted in Jesus. This is the same area of Mount Moriah and Arunah the Jebusite is where he's doing that weeping. 5 days later, Jesus was hung on a cross in that same area and died. Well, have you ever wondered why Jesus had to die? Well, it has everything to do with our past 12 weeks as a church. It's this study of David. These questions of why do we do what we do have stirred up a lot of messy motives within us. A lot of support and counseling teams at Cornerstone have been working overtime because of the garbage these questions have been drumming up with us over these past few weeks. It's been an amazing thing. People are seeking to have better marriages and to be better parents and to be better humans. The truth is that when we control our own lives, we don't just get a little off course. We end up lost at sea. We end up helpless. Our sin destroys us. That's why sin needed to be dealt with once and for all. That's why Jesus died for us. Let me put it this way. I think this is a perfect phrase for this day. Jesus did what he did because I continue to do what I do. Amen? Isn't that something? If we've learned anything from David's life over the past 12 weeks, it's that we need help. We need a Savior. The fact we are still asking the question of why do I do what I do tells us that we can't be trusted controlling our lives. It's okay. All that brings us back to the question of the day, why do I want control? We already have the answer to that question because I'm afraid to surrender. It's as simple as that. Surrender is really about trusting God, which is one of the core questions of life. That's why we spent the last 2 weeks of this talking about this story. Of trusting God. Well, let's ask that question again in light of what we just learned. Our study today shows us that in any given situation, there is always more to the struggle you find yourself in. If we were living during the time of that plague over Israel, I would have questioned everything about God. Anyone else? I wouldn't have believed God was good. Or loving, or kind, in any way. Everything about that event seems evil. 70,000 innocent men and children and women dead. And David, the man after God's own heart, was responsible, was complicit in it all. Nothing about it looked godly in any way. Because in that moment, God didn't look trustworthy. But 3,000 years away from that tragic event, we see the beautiful heart of God from this perspective. We see God weeping over the plague. We see God accepting and weeping over all the sacrifices of the people. We see him over the people waving the palm branches, over Jesus offering up his life as a final sacrifice for our sins. But this, from this vantage point, we see God's goodness. We see God's power. We see God's glory. We can see all of his amazing grace. And that's my point. We try and control situations when we don't trust. We struggle to surrender when we don't have faith in that God can or will intervene. When I stand at a graveside grieving with a family after a tragic accident, or when I pray with a family whose child was just diagnosed with a terminal illness, or I had a funeral for a stillborn baby 2 years ago, and I was so thankful that they were faith-filled parents. Because in any other situation, I would have a hard time convincing somebody that God was good in that situation. Because in that moment, God just doesn't look trustworthy. But I hope our time together has revealed the truth of God's goodness, has revealed the truth of his trustworthiness to you today. So my prayer for you is simple, that God gained a little bit more of your trust today. So you can surrender and truly trust him with your life. I mean, really trust him with your life. I know that for some of you, the pain of fear and pain or fear is still too great. I get it. We're here for you and with you on this journey. I'm not going anywhere. But I hope today we added one more layer of trust in your heart as you heal. When Jesus arrived in Jerusalem, he came opposite to what was expected of a coming king. The Bible is full of paradoxes, and this way, the weak become strong, the last are first, right? Well, here's riding on a donkey. He confronted the crowds, and a different kingdom arrived with him. He was bringing this kingdom in person, hand-delivered. His symbolic entry comes to those who made him king. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city started to ask, who is this King of Glory? What type of entry will Jesus take into our lives and our hearts on this Palm Sunday? Will we trust him with our relationships, our money, our free time, our careers, our hobby? This isn't the only time that palms will be used to praise Jesus. Did you know that? John records in the Revelation his vision of the Lamb in the throne room of God. John records that every creature in heaven, on earth, in the sea, and under the earth, I think that includes everybody, give glory to the Lamb of God and bow in worship. At this time, every living thing will give God, Jesus, the praise, honor, and glory and power due him. I looked and behold a great multitude, which no man could number, out of every nation and of all tribes, peoples, and languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, dressed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands. Trust. Remember last week we said on every coin and every bill that you carry in your pocket, it says, in God we trust. It seems a little odd place to be reminded of that. But that's what we need to do. Trust even when it seems ugly and it seems like he's not there. I feel such a blessing to worship a Savior and to worship a God, as Michael said before, that is so magnificent and powerful, but also cries for me, weeps for me. Has anybody not wept for their children at some point in their life? I love that. I love that. That gives me comfort. It gives me hope. So let's march into that risen tomb together this week, remembering that we trust in him, we obey him, and we sacrifice and surrender to him. And it's not weakness, it's greatness when you do that. Amen. Dear Father in heaven, I just am so thankful for your presence in the lives of these people in this room and for the families that they represent. Help us this week remind ourselves of the sacrifice that you made, the ultimate sacrifice, so that we can be here in relative comfort because we surrender our wills to you, just as your son did in the garden. Let us today and always, when we wake up in the morning, surrender our will and our day to you. We trust you. You're faithful. You're a good, good Father. In the name of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and you, O Father God, we pray. Amen.